What I'm really looking forward to is this afternoon a personal tour of Cave Hill Cemetery by your very own Dr. Wills. That will be the highlight, I'm sure, of my time with you and my trip here. So I am anxiously awaiting that trip. I think we're going to bring candles along. Is that right? That's right. I led a tour, New England tour, of Edwards, and we timed it so that we would, on our way back, stop by Princeton and visit his grave. But we were a little off schedule, and we got there quite late at night. And so we all had these little flashlights, and here we were tramping through Princeton Cemetery. Got to make sure I say that properly. Princeton Cemetery. On the way to Edwards' grave, and then we're standing around the grave with flashlights looking at Edwards' grave in the pitch dark of night, and someone said what everyone was thinking: this is really weird. Well, those of you that were here for my first lecture will appreciate this. I called home this morning to get a story from my son, Ian, and he thought for a moment. You know, he's that reflective, contemplative middle child. And then he said, "Tell them I'm doing a Martin Luther cooking show." And then he ran off laughing, leaving me on the phone saying, "Ian, get your mommy, please. Ian, put your mommy on." Well, I usually am gone for Reformation Day, and last week I was out at Master's College, and while I was out there, I was told that they were, in celebration of Reformation Day, nailing the 95 Theses all over my house. I wasn't sure what to expect when I got home. It turns out by nail they meant tape, so it wasn't bad as I thought it would be. I'm not sure, however, what I will be going home to regarding a Martin Luther cooking show, so I'm looking forward to that. This lecture builds on the previous two, especially the immediately prior lecture on incarnation. As the incarnate Word, Christ came to make God known, to reveal the Father. He was laying down a pattern for his disciples. This lecture also builds on the first, that bearing the image of the Creator, cultivating the garden, making things of beauty, allowing the Creator in his time to make our common things beautiful, if I'm reading Ecclesiastes 3 properly, our cultural mandate. In fulfilling it, we live lives that are a testimony to God's presence, to God's goodness. We bear the image of the Redeemer as we live out our lives in the new community, the literal body of Christ, not immune, not isolated from the world, but in it, fully embodied, fully present. And fulfilling that role, we live lives that are a testimony to the one whom we represent. We are a testimony to our living Savior. As many have pointed out, St. Francis could not have been more wrong. Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. We are not preaching the gospel. Or, in our context of these 2 days, we are not true image bearers until and unless we use words, the words of the gospel. This lecture, like the others, follows 2 lines. The first is theology and proclamation for the office of the pastor and the professional or academic theologian. A look at preaching as a special call and a special particular task. The second line looks at preaching more generally, the role incumbent upon all Christians to proclaim the gospel. Here we have preaching as a general call and as a general task. First, preaching as a special call, a special task. Dr. Moeller has said in his essay on the pastor as theologian, and it's in a book that I'm sure you're all familiar with, Daniel Aiken's edited volume, Theology for the Church. In that volume, he says, the pastoral call is inherently theological. Quote, unless the pastor functions as a theologian, end quote, Moeller observes, and here I will summarize his words, theology will spin off into a mere academic specialty, cut off from the lifeblood of and service to the church. Let me also add that unless the theologian functions as a pastor, this problem will only get worse. This is why a theological paradigm, a method of theologizing, must be constructed that first and foremost arises from and speaks to life, a theology in the service of the church. In some circles, this is called charismatic theology, a theology derived from preaching, a theology suited to and serving preaching, as opposed to mere academic study. In Bardian circles, charismatic theology stresses the organic nature of theology, deriving from revelation, as the word is preached. Theology happens. Now, there's a great bumper sticker for your bookstore to sell. Theology happens. Barth insisted on charismatic theology in light of his resistance to the hostile takeover of, especially in German and Swiss theology, of the sciences by natural theology supplanting revelation, special revelation, scripture. In Barth's view, that was starting at the wrong place, asking the wrong questions, and offering the wrong answers. While Barth's dynamic view of revelation, redemptive, yes, but not so redemptive historical, redemptive and even authoritative, but lacking any objective quality, or certainly falling far short of an inerrant quality, that view of revelation is problematic. While that view is problematic, I would argue that his emphasis on charismatic theology is worth hearing out. The theologian functions, and I would say functions best, as a pastor. The key word here is function, not necessarily being a pastor. So how does a theologian function as a pastor? First, the theologian answers questions people are asking. This is a culturally sensitive, but not a culturally driven theology. In the early church, theologians did this. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene, the Chalcedonian Creed answers questions that were being asked. This is the Protestant view of church history, but much of latter medieval theology consumed itself with questions no one was asking. Not even the scholars themselves were asking these questions. They were making them up as they went along. The reformers answered this by once again answering questions. Calvin, Luther, they both were above all concerned with the theology that spoke to life. And Luther's day and Luther's own testimony is representative of this. There was an absolute fear of death and an absolute fear of life. The story has it that Luther would go out of his way, even showing up late for classes. That should be somewhat of an encouragement to you seminarians who have a hard time waking up in the morning. Luther would even show up late for classes because he had to take an indirect route to get to his classes, because a direct route took him directly beneath one of the images that scared literally the life right out of him, an image of Christ with a sword coming out of his mouth. Luther and his contemporaries lived in fear. That was the question that was being asked, and they spoke to it with an answer. The theologian should answer questions people are asking. I think in seminary context, there is especially a susceptibility to this, to be consumed with questions that are important, that need to be answered, but nevertheless aren't necessarily the questions people are asking. I don't mean that in any particular indictment by any means. I mean that as a warning to all of us who are involved in the academic disciplines and involved in the academic enterprise to be aware that our role is to answer not the questions that we ask, but the questions that people are asking. Secondly, the theologian functions as a pastor when the theologian answers questions in a language people understand. This is not dumbing down. This is lifting up. People need help to interpret their lives. If theologians intentionally speak in a language that is understood, we will have furnished the church with a theological framework through which to interpret their lives. They're looking to us for answers, but they need to hear those answers in a language they understand. When we speak a language they understand, this leads to, and thirdly, the theologian functions as a pastor when the theologian teaches the church not only theology, but when the theologian teaches the church to be theologians. We should not just be offering answers, but we should be teaching process and method too. As a good pastor models good hermeneutics over time so that a congregation can itself grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, so too theologians should think seriously about modeling good theological methodology for the church to see so that over time those in the church can become their own theologians. There's much more to be said regarding how the theologian functions as a pastor, but I want to spend the majority of our time talking about how pastors function as theologians. How does a pastor function as a theologian? Or perhaps we should put the question first. Should a pastor function as a theologian? Well, let me answer this way, and I hope you will enjoy this. It's intended to be a bit humorous. But wherever Al Mohler and Karl Barth agree, you would have to be crazy to disagree. So if both Al Mohler and Karl Barth are telling us that pastors function best as theologians, I want to listen. Theology belongs in the pulpit. Pastors must embrace their role as theologians. How? Well, let me suggest four ways. First, the pastor communicates theology from the ground up. The pastor communicates theology from the ground up. In my sense of things, my argument is the pastor starts with the experience of the congregation. I do not mean by this a human-centered theology, but I do mean by this, to a certain extent, and not a capital E, but a lowercase e, existential theology. A theology that, again, arises out of the questions of life. It seems to me that the encyclopedic approach, theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, etc., straight on through to eschatology, breaks down here. That the encyclopedic approach does not connect. Framing systematic theology from the narrative, creation, fall, redemption. I think that does connect. This is not a narrative theology that decries and prohibits propositional statements. Even, dare I say it in our postmodern world, objective facts. That type of narrative theology gives what may be better stated, the narrative frame of systematic theology, a bad name. The narrative frame of theology, as I see it, allows for, calls for propositions, even objective ones, that transcend our cultural moment. I don't think there's anything modernist about that. In fact, I think you can make a case that's pre-modern, that while modernity certainly has within its purview objectivity, there is nothing that links objectivity entirely and therefore in a necessary way, and I use that term in a philosophical sense, necessary, to modernity. Objectivity seems to me to be something that we can still hold on to and not be stuck in the sand of modernity. A narrative frame of theology, however, gets at those propositions, those objective propositions, as they derive from the narrative, from the drama of Scripture, from the telling of the story of creation, fall, and redemption. Preaching, that does not tie into this narrative, I think, will inevitably and eventually end up in moralism when it engages the Old Testament, and gnomism when it engages the New Testament. Preaching that does not tie into this narrative, I think, will inevitably and eventually end in an episodic understanding of the biblical text, and therefore a necessary corollary, episodic understanding of the Christian life. It does not leave one with a framework, a comprehensive framework to understand the episodes that come to us in Scripture. Thirdly, the pastor communicates theology or preaches theology prophetically. In following the "what did Jesus do?" WDJD model, Jesus at many times raised his prophetic voice. Put another way, connecting to culture is a double-edged sword. We see common ground. We see points of connection, but we also see uncommon ground. We also see points of disconnect. We have simultaneously resonances with culture and dissonances with culture. I'm afraid people like my friend who labors not too far from me in Pennsylvania, and though I call him a friend, I do disagree with him, John Franke, or the late Stan Grenz, or Scott McKnight. I'm afraid that these folks fail to see this all together, this double-edged sword of speaking prophetically to culture. As theologians, they hear very little, if any, dissonance in our postmodern culture. So they have instructed and are instructing a coming generation of pastors accordingly. Pastors, I'm afraid, who use their prophetic voice against their fellow Christians, fellow traditional Christians locked in modernism, but they will only applaud and commend and endorse culture. I saw this a few years ago in one of the first books on the post-conservatives, or from the post-conservatives, rather. As I glanced through the footnotes, I saw laudable references to Derrida, Foucault, Richard Rorty, Jean-Francois Lyotard, and I saw at the same time nothing but disdain for people like Hodge and Warfield and Calvin. But I digress. Pastors need courage to be prophetic theologians. The pastor, while communicating theology prophetically, by taking a prophetic stance against those beliefs, those ideas, those accepted pieces of culture that are contrary to the gospel, at the same time pastors take that prophetic stance, the pastor communicates theology sympathetically or compassionately. This is a twin principle with the prophetic voice. And we see it in the person of Christ. Christ was full of prophetic zeal, while also fully pathetic, fully sympathetic, with passion, with compassion, with feeling. Not the fleeting emotionalism that so easily can run amok, but a truly sympathetic identification with us. This is the opposite of Wendell Berry's brother Preston in his non-incarnational ministry at the fictional Port William in A Place on Earth, and what we looked at yesterday. This is a ministry that is there with the congregation. This is a ministry that fully identifies with the place, with the experience, and with the knowledge of the congregation. A ministry that is all prophetic all the time will wear down a congregation. It will eventually defeat a congregation. A ministry that is all sympathetic all the time. We'll coddle a congregation straight into the deadly pastures of unwarranted self-assurance and the false pastures of self-security. A pastor who would be a theologian knows when and how to be both convicting prophet and comforting good shepherd. Luther says that is indeed the nature of the Word of God that we proclaim. The Word of God at once assaults us, Luther says. It assails us. It is an external force, a pressure that acts upon us to wear us down. At the same time, the Word of God lifts us up. It comforts us. And so too, pastors should both cultivate a convicting prophetic voice and a comforting shepherd's voice as they carry out their task. Pastors should desire over time, through their preaching, through their pulpit ministry, to see congregants grow in their knowledge of the world, of the Word. They should see that knowledge grow systematically as they teach and model theology from the pulpit. And this leads to the fourth point, the last way a pastor functions as a theologian, and this concerns a catechetical approach to theology. The basics for this catechetical approach are time-worn, well-worn. They include the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, coupled with the summary of the commandments by Christ to love God and love neighbor, as well as the new commandment of John 13, that we love one another. And lastly, the third piece of a catechetical theology is the Apostles' Creed and its four articles on God, Christ, Holy Spirit, and the Church. At my own institution, at Lancaster Bible College, we've recognized that this catechetical approach may be a good entry point for students. Students who 20, 30 years ago may have had a basic knowledge of Scripture or basic knowledge of theology, but for any number of reasons are coming to us without such a basic knowledge. And so we find this well-tested approach, this catechetical approach, as a helpful entry point to thinking theologically about their life. And so I would recommend it to you and your pastoral ministry, in addition to the Baptist standards that you all love and promote in your churches. One corollary here to the catechetical approach to theologizing from the pulpit, one corollary here is the pastoral imperative to train, educate, and equip biblically and theologically children. Do not relegate this role in your pastoral ministry. Move children from low on your list of priorities to high. This can be, again, seen in the example of Luther. At the end of his life, Luther, given to hyperbole as he often is, says, "Let all my books be burned." Nothing was ever moderate with Luther. It was always extreme. "Let all my books be burned save two: the bondage of the will, and the shorter catechism," the Kleine Catechismus, the catechism for children. A catechism that Luther had charged his lieutenants to write. A catechism that Luther saw as absolutely necessary to the life of the church. And when his lieutenants kept coming back to him and handing in their proposals, Luther would dismiss them immediately as rank moralism. And when he was finally frustrated with his lieutenant's efforts, Luther himself sat down and wrote out his shorter catechism. Luther put it this way: if we don't train this next generation, all our efforts as reformers will be for nothing. I think examples of your very own Dr. Bruce Ware, as well as my professor of theology at Westminster Seminary, Sinclair Ferguson, And Sinclair Ferguson has, as you know, that wonderful accent that he could lecture from the phone book, and I would hang on every single word that came out of that man's mouth. It's not fair at all. My next book is an alphabet book of church history. It will come out next summer with Crossway. We're calling it The ABCs of Church History, Augustine and 25 Other Friends. Now, that is not just a shameless plug, partially, but not just a shameless plug, nor is it intended as a self-congratulatory moment. I'm just saying it can be done. And not only can it be done, it must be done. It must be done. One of the true joys of my life is every Wednesday night, and I will actually miss this tonight, although I'm sure I'll enjoy supper with whoever is on the agenda for tonight, teaching the first and second grade boys at my church. I have learned more about theology and the application of theology to life from these first and second grade boys. Permit me a quick personal story. The first night I showed up at church to drop my son off for his first grade class, I went into the room and I noticed that about a dozen first and second grade boys, totally unchaperoned, were running not around chairs, but literally on top of chairs. There was no way I was going to leave my son in this context. Little did I know that the other parents were wiser. They saw there was no teacher present. They thought, the danger of my child getting hurt tonight is far less than what will require of me if I stay here and teach this class for the year. I didn't know any better, and I stayed. I quickly grabbed the lesson book, and I saw that the first lesson was on prayer. So I thought, well, I can do this. So I set the lesson book aside, and I started with a question. Do any of you pray? And the little boy, first grader, raised his hand and said, every night we pray for my dad because he left us, and he no longer loves God. That is a test for a theologian. This can be done. This needs to be done. My wife told me that my son, in my absence, drew a picture of a very menacing-looking figure. And he wrote across his chest, Satan. He spelled it S-A-T-E-N. And on top of Satan's head, he drew a large oval. And he drew an arrow from the oval to a word. And the word he wrote was seed. I want him to learn the stories of Daniel and Moses and Abraham and David. Well, maybe not the story of Bathsheba. I'll let that go until he's a little older. And then I'll have him listen to Dr. Hamilton's sermon from last week. I want him to listen, to learn rather, these stories. But my heart's desire is that he learn the theological story. That Satan will bruise his heel, but that the seed will crush the head of the serpent. That yes, there is the reality of the fall, but there is a far, far more, far greater reality of redemption. Let me say it again. It can be done. Theologian pastors have a role to play in the theological education of the children of a church. Do not relegate that to someone else. A conclusion on this point of pastors as theologians. The pastor today must be many things: exegete, counselor, manager, /CEO, some sort of cultural influencer. But also, in addition to all of these hats, I would say also theologian. And in my biased and prejudiced perspective on things, proffered as it is from my little corner of the world, all of these other roles of the pastor stem from the role of pastor as theologian. Let me just commend to you, and maybe you're familiar with this, maybe you're not, I run into Presbyterians who are not familiar with this. The so-called forgotten standard of the Westminster Standards, the public directory of worship. And there is a wonderful chapter in that document of the preaching of the word. Let me just whet your appetite to track it down. Preaching of the word, it begins, being the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that the workman need not be ashamed, but may save himself and those that hear him. Such a preaching of the gospel, I would argue, is only possible when the pastor functions as theologian. Track down the directory of public worship and read the chapter of the preaching of the word. You will benefit because of it. So our first line has been the theologian as pastor and the pastor as theologian in exploring the special call and the special task of proclaiming the image. We now turn to the second line concerning the general call and the general task for God's people to charismatic theology, or simply put, charismatic living. Or even more directly, and in a language that is understood to the faithful, a life that proclaims both Creator and Redeemer, both in word and in deed. That proclamation indeed comes as we cultivate beauty, as we work the garden and fulfill the cultural or the creation mandate. That proclamation indeed comes as we live out, even if only to a degree, as we embody Christ on earth in our incarnational task. But we, all Christians, pastors, professional theologians, and laity alike, we all are called to proclaim the gospel in words. How do people do it? How do the faithful in the pew carry out their proclamation mandate? First, I think, the need is to grasp it as a calling. In my college days, in my homiletics class, we were given a series of textbooks that were required, and we were also handed a list. And from that list, we were offered the choice to pick one book to read. I think I chose wisely. I chose John Stott's Between Two Worlds. The thesis of that book is rather simple. The pastor occupies two worlds. The pastor has one foot in the world of the biblical text, and the pastor has another foot in the world of the congregation. And the pastor's job, and this is very painful, you're sort of doing a split here, the pastor's job is to bring the world of the Bible to bear upon the world of the congregation. I would extend Stott's argument to include all disciples of Christ. All of us as Christ's disciples have a calling to bring the word of God to bear upon the world in which we live. All of us live between two worlds. The first thing that I think for the faithful in the pew to carry out their proclamation mandate, the first requirement is that they grasp this is not a luxury. This is not something that can be tacked on if one has the time. It is a calling. The next two ways we can help the faithful function as theologians, repeat the advice for pastors. So, secondly, develop and cultivate and use a prophetic voice. Again, William Blake, in his poem on John Milton, quotes Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. We do not always live in a culture that is friendly to the gospel. We live more often than not in a culture that is hostile. How do we help our people develop the apologetic skill of speaking prophetically to the culture around them. I think this entails far more than teaching them not to use profane language in the workplace. I think this involves far more than what we watch, although I think that is a piece of it, on the television. I think this involves far more, and I say this as a Presbyterian, not as a Baptist, than what we imbibe. I think it involves issues of worldview. I think it involves training not just an elite of the church, the brain trust of the church, to be apologists, but to realize that we are all called to be prophets of the Lord. Thirdly, not only do we help the faithful in the pew realize their calling to be prophets, we also, thirdly, as with pastors, develop and use a sympathetic voice. We can learn a lot by listening. We must both speak to and listen to culture so that we know best how to bring the gospel, how to bring the narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and hope and restoration, how we bring that narrative to bear upon life. I've tried to do this in my own work. It was one of the reasons why I wrote the Blues Book. The other reason is so that I could get a trip to Memphis in the Mississippi Delta and buy blues CDs and say it's all for the sake of the kingdom. But the main reason I wrote that book is to ask, what can I learn from a culture that is different from mine, that may in turn shed light on my own understanding of the gospel and the word of God, that helps me in my own presentation of the gospel to speak persuasively, compellingly, truthfully, with integrity, authentically, to those who are in desperate need. We must learn to listen as much as we learn to talk. We must learn to truly sympathize with the lost rather than simply to cast our judgments. Fourthly, we must help them to learn how to proclaim the gospel in the context God has placed them, using the gifts and the talents that God has given them. Let me offer two examples of what we would call cultural gatekeepers or cultural influencers. The first is a country songwriter, Tom Douglas. I first met Tom Douglas in Nashville a few years ago, giving a lecture on Jonathan Edwards. There's something about these great cities that want to talk about Jonathan Edwards, be they Coral Gables or Nashville. I did not know who Tom Douglas was. Most songwriters, even those who are familiar with their songs, are assigned to oblivion and anonymity. But I quickly found Tom Douglas to be a delightful man. His song credits include the song God's Will. His song credits also include numerous songs by Tim McGraw. And God's Will is a Martina McBride song, for those of you who are willing to admit that you're country music fans. He's written a number of songs, as I mentioned, for Tim McGraw, Grown Men Don't Cry. His most recent song is the song My Little Girl, which was the theme song for the movie Flicka, which I did not see because I'm not a junior high girl. I didn't really mean that. I was just playing. Tom is a committed Christian. He was a real estate man in Dallas, Texas. Tried his hand at songwriting and turned out to be successful. He lives in Nashville. He works on Music Row. He is a committed Christian. He does not consider himself a Christian musician. Rather, he considers himself a Christian who writes songs. But in his context, Tom is a shining testimony of Christ. I read an interview by Tom Petty's drummer, Stan Lynch, And in that interview, Stan Lynch mentions Tom Douglas and Tom Douglas's Christian testimony. This is a man who is using his gifts in the context in which God placed him, I would argue, to proclaim the gospel. Let me tell you about another man. I have not had the pleasure of meeting him, but I heard about his story, Glenn Keane. Glenn Keane is the main animator and creator of Disney's movie, The Beauty and the Beast. The whole time he was working on the animation for Beauty and the Beast, he had taped across his art desk this verse: "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Glenn Keane spoke at an in-house Disney meeting about the creation of the animation and about the anticipation of the coming of the movie. He spoke specifically of the scene of the Beast's transformation into the prince. And he said in that in-house meeting to Disney, to a crowd largely, read, 99% not Christian, he said that the Beast's transformation into the prince precisely came from the inspiration of Christ's power to transform lives through the gospel. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But not everyone gets to work on Nashville's Music Row and write songs, or work at Burbank's Walt Disney Studios and make movies. Not everyone is a cultural gatekeeper or a cultural influencer. So what do we say to the anonymous faithful in the pew? What do we say to the countless many whose labors will go on unsung? We say to them precisely what we say to a Christian songwriter or to a Christian movie maker. We say to them, God has given you gifts. God has put you in a place, and God wants you to use those gifts in the place in which he has put you. We need to demystify evangelism. We have turned it into programmatic methodologies that more often than not scare away people from sharing the good news of Christ. Rather than helping them see how they can, through the work of their hands and through the faithful carrying out of their calling and the exercise of their God-given gifts and talents, how they can naturally, organically be a testimony for Christ and the world in which they live. We need to show people how they can be theological proclaimers, not in the extraordinary, or not as a luxury, but in the common, ordinary experiences of their life and work. If we go back to the Numbers 11:29 quote, we will see that that verse was used by Milton, only 11:29a. Here's what part B says: "Would that all the Lord's people be prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." To quote Luther, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. The enablement to proclaim the gospel is not from within us, it is from the Spirit. And all of our talk of bearing the image of Creator and bearing the image of the Redeemer, we must be Trinitarian. We must see the Spirit's role in enabling us and empowering us and even convicting us to be proclaimers of the image of the Redeemer, of the work of the Redeemer. I started the previous two lectures with a biblical text. I intentionally did not start this one with a biblical text, but I do want to end with a biblical text. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If I had time, I would read chapters 3, 4, and 5 with you. I think that is one grand context about this idea of proclaiming Christ. But I am going to just read two portions out of this text, and I am going to talk about it. and I am very nervous. In case you haven't noticed, there's a faculty member here on the front row who said a thing or two about Paul. I'm very nervous right now. I'm used to teaching undergrads who haven't written big, thick books on Paul as my audience. So I will venture with fear and trepidation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at verse 18, and on to chapter 4, verse 7. As I read through this text and a text out of chapter 5, think about the themes we've been talking about of image bearing. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Over in chapter 5, picking it up at verse 16 and to the end of the chapter. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, it would take lecture after lecture to unpack all that Paul is discussing in these verses. Let me just hit a few of the highlights. All of the themes that I have been addressing in these three lectures are here. We are confronted here with the glory of God, which I have argued can be seen as the beauty of God or the majesty of God. We are confronted here with the issue of the image. And more than an emphasis on the image of God, we have here the image of Christ. Christ is said not to be in the image, but Christ in 2 Corinthians 4 is the image. And we are in the process of transformation into that image. And not only is Christ's glory reflected onto us, but we as image bearers are then to radiate the glory of Christ to the culture in which we live. And we radiate this image best when we take up our task of proclamation. I didn't read the verse, but in 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, we persuade others. At the end of chapter 5, he says, we implore you. These are strong words. This shows how seriously Paul takes his task. Lives depend upon it. Lives depend upon the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. The proclamation of the grand narrative that yes, this is my Father's world. That yes, sin has entered this world, leaving it a fallen, falling world. But, and here, and I might argue, this is Paul's mission statement for what God is doing in the world. In and because of and through Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. And not only has God reconciled us to himself, which is enough to cause any of us to stand up and sing his praises and rejoice in what a glorious and great Savior we have. Not only has God reconciled us, God grants us the privilege of participation in proclaiming this message of reconciliation to the world. That is not something that is a luxury that gets tacked on to us as we live our lives. It is our high and holy privilege and calling, whether we are professionals or whether we are laity. We are all ambassadors charged with this beautiful, glorious message of reconciliation. As you train here as pastors, as you train here for whatever capacity God has in store for you for ministry, my prayer for you is that you will faithfully, persuasively, compellingly proclaim Christ. My prayer for you is that above all, you be a theologian, one who speaks for God. My prayer, however, is that you not be selfish as a theologian, but that you assume the role of making your students or making your auditors or making your congregants or making your neighbors or your children or whoever God puts in your path, that you will see them too become theologians, faithful proclaimers. Yes, God is reconciling the world to himself. That's our theological message. That's what we have to offer the world. That is, in the end, the hope of the world. And that is why we speak as theologians. Thank you.